Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into the deep waters of Isaiah chapter 24. Our special guest today is Pastor John Lukomsky of St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches in New Athens in Darmstadt, Illinois, and of course, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO. Pastor Lukomsky, welcome.
All right. Well, now a couple things, Will. First of all, did you say Isaiah 24?
Oh, it's supposed to be Isaiah 26. Yeah.
Okay, good.
Does that make you feel better?
You got me out of my chair on that one, Will.
Aww.
Wait a second.
You know what? I was sitting there. I was just telling Buzz I have to pre-record the show for Friday, too. And so I have 26 written on the sheet in front of me, but I had it open to 24, which is where we'll be on Friday. But that means, people of my God, that this show is pre-recorded, so you can't call in. But if anything you hear sparks your interest, or something, a question, a comment, feel free to email it, kfuo@kfuo.org, and we'll try to deal with it the next time that we are live and on the air. I think, in fact, the next day is Pastor Asbury is going to be here, I think. So he may be, he can handle it. That would be great.
Well, I think people need to know that you have other responsibilities other than just doing this little radio show. And I'm impressed with the fact that you're actually taking the time to meet up with me and we're pre-recording this, because when this will actually be aired, what are you going to be doing, Will? You're going to be gone again.
No, actually, I'll be here, but there is this is the so-called Office of National Mission retreat that's supposed to be here in the building. We'll be part of the day meeting with President Harrison and doing a whole bunch of other different things, listening to different people. So it's going to be two full days of stuff related to the Office of National Mission, which is my that's my real job. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. This is just all fun. Unpack the word and have joy in that. That's just, icing on the cake.
I appreciate you taking the time.
I appreciate you doing an extra show.
I would have been doing this anyway. I get to sleep in an hour earlier next Tuesday because I don't have to come in and record with you.
All right. Before we actually even dig into Isaiah 26, let's get that right. I've been reading some devotions from Luther that I think are just so beautiful. So can I just share a little piece from him?
Please do.
This is from an exposition of John that he wrote in 1537. So it's getting towards the end of his life, but 7 years before he dies. He writes, and I should say he's commenting on, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." There thou hast it in sum and substance, that by no other way, manner, or means may we come to such high honor, such wondrous freedom and power, as to be made children of God, save alone through the knowledge of Christ, through faith in him. This glory is preached and offered unto us year by year and day by day, and it is so great that no man, whoever he may be, can meditate enough on it, much less tell it in his own words, that we, through our first birth from the time of Adam, poor, condemned, and miserable sinners, should come to this high honor and glory, that the eternal and almighty God should be our Father, and we his children, Christ our brother, and we his joint heirs, and that the dear angels should be not our masters, but our servants and our brothers. Lo, it is so great and overwhelming that any man who ponders it deeply is so astounded that he says, Beloved, can it be so? And is it true? Therefore, the Holy Ghost must needs be master in this matter. He must write this knowledge in our hearts and witness to our minds that it is yea and amen, that we, through faith in Christ, are children of God now and forevermore. He could preach a thing or two, couldn't he?
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And like you said, this comes towards the end of his life, and he's had a lot of time to reflect on this because, you know, he's come from a Romanist background where he really thought it was all about him and his works and that he'd have to make up for all the bad things he's done, and then to finally grasp this beautiful thing that's going to be in our chapter today, that this understanding of righteousness is not our righteousness, not what we do, but rather the righteousness that's a gift to us through the work of Jesus Christ.
Now, when he's mature, he reflects on it a bit and realizes how he had heard it so wrong.
Yeah.
When he heard about the righteousness of God, he's thinking the righteousness that God demands that I cough up to be to be righteous before him. And then when the light bulb goes off and he realizes, I'm talking about the righteousness that I give to you as a free gift in my son. He says, it was as though the doors of paradise swung open. And then he started doing that with other things, wisdom of God, not by which I am wise, but by which he makes me wise. I mean, he began running through the scriptures that he says it was just an amazing amazing door that opened to him in the sacred scriptures. It was a truly great, great moment for him.
And Will, don't you think we all kind of go through that, and we go through it repeatedly? We run into challenges, or we fail, and we put it back on ourselves, and we're thinking that it's something we need to do, or we're frightened because we figure that we've got to come up with the perfect solution or the right program. And then all of a sudden it comes back on us, the realization that no, it's all the gift of the Lord. It's all the gift of the Lord. We just love and we care for people. And the Lord takes care of everything.
And it's right in the center. I mean, this chapter is the clearest exposition of divine monergism, that God does the lot and gives it to you, that you find in the entire scripture. It's just amazing. And you can only think about what it must have been like for old Luther to, as he's lecturing through Isaiah, to come across the words that we're going to study today. Good stuff. Well, would you be kind enough to lead us in prayer before we dig in?
Sure. Oh, Lord, the things we're talking about are beyond us. There's no way we're going to be grasping the things that are given in Isaiah 26 by our own effort or strength. We will certainly take it and twist it and pervert it to our own liking. So we sincerely pray, as we always do when we come to your scripture, that you will give us the Holy Spirit, that this word might be open to our minds and our hearts, and we might find the comfort and strength that you would give us through this and through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, do you want to share any words of introduction about this particular chapter, where we're sort of standing in the book of Isaiah?
I think let's just go at it, Will.
Are you telling me you want me to begin at the beginning?
That's right, at the beginning. But be sure now, because I'm sitting here in my office. I don't have a clock. So we need to have some time to talk about verses 17 and 18.
Mm-hmm.
Make sure that we are allowed time to do that.
No, we will definitely make sure we can do that.
But other than that, I'm ready. We can start at the first verse.
All right.
You know what? That's how I missed you last week, because I was already to give you trouble. I wanted to start in the middle. And you must have talked to Randy Asbury, because he gave me a lot of trouble about doing that.
Funny. No, I didn't. I'm just sure he's a very orderly, methodical man who thinks that probably the Holy Spirit got things right. But, you know, what can I say?
Could be. Maybe the way it's organized by the Spirit would be better. Okay.
All right. I had
Enough
to get
said,
that
well,
in.
Let's take it from the first verse.
26 verse 1, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in.
Can we just stop there, Will?
Sure.
I just want to say, first of all, you know who the strong city is. You know who has the walls and the bulwarks that will be our salvation. That's all Jesus. That first verse is nothing except Jesus Christ. And, of course, in that day is the day when Christ is going to return. And then these things will not be believed, but they will be seen and rejoiced in by us as believers. And isn't it neat that what God wants to do is not close the gates of this salvation, but he wants to open them.
Yeah.
That's a neat thing. He's not intending to exclude anyone. There are the inhabitants who will be trampled in this text, but no, his desire is that everyone would come in to that wall and that bulwark, that salvation, and they come in, as you led us at the beginning here, through the righteousness, which is faith, the text tells us. That's the righteousness that allows us to enter through these open gates.
It has echoes to me of so many of, as many of these psalm-like portions of Isaiah do, but of the Psalms, the Psalter, Psalm 48 is big in the background here. Psalm 46, all these great songs of the city of God, of Zion,
oh, yeah.
They're huge.
Yeah.
And yet, what a shocker. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation.
That's right. Yeah.
So the city, the place where we're going to live, isn't just the result of something he does. It's himself. It's who he is.
Yeah.
I do you remember that great line in Lord, Thee I Love? Yea, heaven itself were void and bare if thou,
yeah.
Lord, were not near
not
me.
Not there.
Yeah.
And that's what's important again, because we're going to hear this word righteousness over and over again. But that's where we understand this is Jesus, this is faith. And that's what we mean when we say faith, too. It's not something inside of us that we've accepted or decided for him, but it is this understanding that he is it. He is our salvation. That's all there is to it. There's nothing else we need to add or complete. It's all in him. And I like the fact you pointed out, he sets it up, not us. We just receive it.
So then when he says, open the gates, that also, that rings in Psalm 24, lift up your heads, ye mighty gates, and Advent, and all of that. But here it's not for the Lord to enter, it's for us to enter the Lord, to enter into this beautiful salvation, this finished work that is a wall and bulwark. It also has echoes of Proverbs, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it and are safe.
And we get that at the end of the text again, don't we, at the end, that's what we need to do. We need to run into him to find the shelter. Yeah, yeah.
All right, now I'm just going to read one more verse because, I mean, we could spend the entire rest of the time on verse 3.
Sure.
You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Perfect.
Why don't you read the next verse, too?
Okay, I'll add.
That goes along with the idea of the trust there, too.
Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Again, the refuge language, the rock language.
Yep.
But I'm the perfect peace. I mean, people search for peace in this world all the time, and they look for it in all the wrong places.
Well, because there is no other place other than Jesus. That's the problem. We all think there is some peace to be found, but there is none other than he who is the everlasting rock. And you know, the Hebrew there is so neat, too, because it doesn't say perfect peace. It says the shalom of the shalom.
The peace is peace.
Which you can't get any better than that, you know. And I guess that would go along with the peace that passes human understanding. You're right. We're looking for it in all kinds of places, but there's nothing to be found other than trusting in the Lord.
Keeping him. You keep him inside of this perfect peace.
Yeah.
And you do so as his mind is stayed on you. What does it mean to have a mind stayed on Yahweh?
That's just what we said, that the whole focus is on... Well, actually, I think the two verses go together. To keep the mind on Yahweh is to understand he's the one who's keeping you. See? That's how it works. When you turn to nothing but his promises and what he said he's going to do, and that's why I wanted you to read verse 4, because, number one, he's everlasting, so everything else that you're seeking peace for in this world will all come to an end. That's why you should know right now that while there are great blessings in this world that we do find, I find peace in my wife, I find peace in my family, I find peace in my congregation at times, but that none of that will be an everlasting peace. None of that will be here forever. It will all come to an end, and then will bring me great sorrow. But this Lord, no, he's everlasting, and he is the rock. He's the one that I can stand upon And no matter what wind and waves may beset me, I will still be able to stand. Not because I'm so good at standing, but because he's so good at being the rock.
And it has echoes again to me of Psalm 37. You know, don't fret yourself because of evildoers. Don't get your knickers in knots over the way things are going in the world. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. And then this beautiful promise: delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I always used to read that as, if you delight yourself in the Lord, then He'll give you whatever you want. I think, well, in a way, but it's really saying delight yourself in the Lord, and that He's the one who gives you the desires in your heart, and then you have indeed the perfect peace. That's how you commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. Just an amazing gift of peace that flows out of this trust, which is the same thing as living in the city, living in the refuge, being safe behind. This is what Paul talks out of right in Romans 8 when he says, what's going to separate me from the love of God? Tribulation? Danger? Sword? Bring it on. He's like, none of that. I'm persuaded that God's love is so strong and so powerful that none of those things are ever going to be able to separate me from it. And that's peace.
And again, it's a peace that comes from knowing that in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's the key thing.
Yep.
Nothing. And in fact, we see that in the next verses now, because they are obviously concerned about the Babylonians. They're concerned about all these powerful things that they're struggling with, and God's going to assure them, no, these things will all be taken care of too, even though maybe not now, but they will be in the future. Get your in a knot, that's the Will Wheaton translation, I'm assuming.
Yeah, what can I say? Verse 5, for He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city.
Isn't that interesting? So we got the strong city, which is Jesus Christ, but opposed to the strong city, you have a lofty city. And don't you think that's referring to the fact that it is a city of pride?
Pride, right.
It's based upon its own strength. Yeah.
He lays it low, lays it to the ground, casts it to the dust.
Yeah.
The foot tramples at the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. I hear in that again the echoes of Mary's Magnificat, where he's put down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. His great reversal, where he flip-flops everything from the way that the world would think it would be. So, think about it. You take the image of the crucified man and hold it up before people and say, here's your everlasting refuge. Run into Him and be safe. His wounds are the clefts in the rock. You can hide in them and be safe. The wrath of God will never touch you there. Nothing can ever separate you from the love that's pouring out from His heart there. And opposed to that is the lofty city, the power, the pride, the might of this world, which all comes to nothing in the end. I mean, God scorns it.
Well, and Will, I think that's why it's crucial here that the ones that are going to trample upon this are the poor and are the needy. And I think this goes back, I should have mentioned this when we were talking about the issue of righteousness in the book of Isaiah. I think this goes back to Isaiah 64, where it says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous, quote-unquote, deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. See, that's the thing. This is why we are not the lofty city, because we know what we are. We are the spiritually poor. We are the spiritually needy. We're not arguing that because we're such good, righteous in the sense of our own goodness, and therefore God's going to do all these things for us, because that's what people fall into this thought that because we're good, fine Christians, well, then God's going to bless us. No, that's the marvel of this passage. No, we confess, no, we are needy, we are poor, we are sinners, that's what we are. In fact, the best things we do are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God, and yet we still will enjoy all the blessings that are pronounced in this chapter, because they don't come from us, but they come again from the mercy of God. We had, as I said, when you missed out, and that whole business of the steadfast love, the compassion, the slow to anger, the forgiveness of sins, transgressions, and iniquities. Yeah, that's why we have this confidence, and that's why we can admit that we are the poor and we are the needy, and yet, God will deliver us, as He indicates here.
All right, He goes on a little further here, verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for You. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor...
Let's stop there. Mm-hmm. Because I think there's another theme when you go on to verse 10. I want to tell you that I appreciate that you assigned me to do this, and I actually appreciate the fact that it came this week instead of next week when it's supposed to. And let me tell you why. Because this verse, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous, has totally changed the way I'm going to preach my text this coming Sunday, which is, of course, the Isaiah prophecy about John the Baptist. Make straight the way of the Lord, you know, fill up the valleys, bring down the mountains. Because in light of this passage that you led me to, I now understand that that's not an exhortation to us to do anything. In fact, if you think about that, fill in valleys, lower in mountains, that ought to make you think, whoa, wait a second. We can't do that. That's a major project. And now I understand that that's what our response should be in repentance. We should say, no, there's no way we can get things ready. And then Isaiah comes here in chapter 26 and says, that's okay. It's the Lord. It's the Lord who makes the path level. That's his job. That's what he's going to do. So even repentance then, and I think you were alluding to that earlier, even that comes from the Lord, doesn't come from us. It's all his gift.
Yeah, yeah. What about this, in the path of your judgments? I think when we hear, this is Mishpat, right? I mean, and when we hear that, we tend to think not, we don't think as Jewishly as we should to get what he's getting here. I mean, can you unpack that for us?
Well, I think, again, the judgment is related to the righteousness. You were saying that before. Then you have a totally different understanding of wisdom. And I think as we understand righteousness being the forgiveness of sins that is in Jesus Christ, we understand that's what judgment is. At the final judgment, God is going to declare us not guilty. And again, he's going to do so for the sake of Jesus Christ, which is why the text goes on to say, when the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness, this thing that you and I know, Will, as believers, it's a thing we want the whole world to know. We're back to the opening of the gates again. No, this isn't like this. That was the Jewish viewpoint. They have this inside information. You've got the apostles doing the same thing when Jesus talks about the end. They come to him privately, see? And what Jesus is driving, what Isaiah is driving, what God, the Spirit, is driving, is no. This righteousness is something not just, say, for you special Christians, but this is a righteousness that will be revealed to all the world. Now, the sad thing is, in the next verse, we're going to find out the world is not going to accept it. The world does not want it. But you still need to understand that is God's desire and intent. And his judgment is to judge us forgiven and redeemed. That's what his judgment is.
And this, there's a play back and forth between the we and the my here that's kind of interesting, that, oh, Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. Sometimes Christians will try to play off the personal versus the corporate. And I think it's really wonderful what we see in Scripture, how fluid. Is it okay to say we believe, or do I have to say I believe? And the answer is yes. because we have the one for whom, who is my, the one who is the desire of my soul. He is the desire of your soul. He is the one that that you have come to know and love, this God whose judgments did not make you fear and run from him, but whose judgments actually brought you close to him, especially when you see the judgment of the cross itself.
And you know, what I love about it is this reminder that Isaiah is not making these pronouncements as if he is distant from them, but everything he says is impacting him personally. In fact, we heard that last week when I was in there, where Isaiah is pronouncing this terrible judgment upon Moab, and he says, in my inward parts,
right,
I'm weeping. But this bothers me. I don't want to tell the Moabites that this is going to happen, but it is, and I'm calling them to repentance and that the Lord will be their refuge there too, which... That's a striking thing.
Hold the thought. We will be right back after these announcements.
What touches your heart during the Christmas season? For many, it's the sharing. the sharing of the time, the sharing of God's blessings, the sharing of God's divine gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. As I reflect back over this past year, I think about how much is shared through the LCMS ministries. People's lives are changed by the message and the actions of our church body. The Lutheran Church Extension Fund is blessed to share in these experiences through the investments, loans, and support services we provide individuals, church workers, and ministries. May God bless you and your family this sacred season of our Savior's birth.
Hi, this is Reverend Matthew Heise, Executive Director of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. All across the United States, our children are preparing for their Christmas programs, being fitted for angel costumes, and learning away in a manger. But there are millions of children around the world who have never heard of Jesus Christ or how He died that they may live. This Christmas season, join LHF in providing Bible storybooks for these children, translated into a language they can read and understand. Learn how you can help at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our guest today, Pastor John Lukomsky of St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches in New Athens and Darmstadt, Illinois, and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFUO. We're in the middle of, what was it, chapter 22? No, it's chapter 26. Chapter 26.
Yeah.
And we made it through 9 verses, and I'm going to pick up at 10, and we want to make sure to give Pastor Lukomsky as much time as he wants on some of these interesting ones coming up. 10, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. I have to put a pause right there to just note that to me has been, I often wonder if that's where Lewis got the picture of the, in the last battle, the dwarves, there they are inside of paradise, right? It's glorious,
yeah.
But they
yeah.
can't see anything. Flowers, they think it's dung, and it's just, it's an awful experience for them. They had no facility to see or experience it. And I think that's, people always say, well, why can't God just bring everyone to heaven? I think we miss this great truth that you can be in heaven itself. And if the Holy Spirit hasn't given you, created in you those facilities of what we call faith, what your experience of it will be less than paradisical. How about that?
And you know, I think how frustrating it must be for God.
Yeah.
Because he wants to bless people. I love the world. That's what the Bible says, for God to love the world. And yet the problem is the world will not receive his blessings. They will not recognize them as the blessings he's given them. And yeah, what a frustrating thing for God. So then he's forced to do his alien work. He's forced to bring in his wrath. He's forced to bring in his discipline. We're going to talk about that in a few moments because we're not spared from that. That's going to be. But see, that's the thing. It's just what you said. See, we see that differently, don't we, Will?
Mm-hmm.
The world looks at it as being punishment and evil and wicked, and we understand, no, it's part of what a loving father does as a son. The father disciplines his son.
So and it's worth noting that even language that you just used, that's coming up in 2 chapters. I mean, this is, where did Luther learn to talk about this alien work of God? He learned it from Isaiah.
There you go. Exactly. Yeah.
All right. So verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it.
So there's the same theme again. It's not that God isn't working, not that God doesn't want to bring blessing, but people just don't believe it. Yeah.
Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. And then it sounds, I mean, we have language here that's very speaking of and calling God's judgment in a sense, but listen to this next verse, verse 12.
Sure.
O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works.
Isn't that a beautiful statement of what faith is?
It doesn't get better than this. This is how God ordains peace for you, for me, for the entire world. He does this perfect peace for us, this shalom, shalom, by having done for us all our works. So, you know, at the time of the Reformation, there was a big squabble about, you know, is it Christ in us or Christ for us? That's right. That's the big deal here. And at the time, the Lutheran Church very wisely said, we're not denigrating Christ in us, but the perfect peace doesn't come from Christ in you. The perfect peace comes from Christ for you, having done all your work, so that he can say on that day as he hangs on the cross, to tell us thy, it is finished. The works are finished, and you can rest in them. That's where your conscience can have real peace, perfect peace.
And don't you see how that transforms the statement before, which seems like such a mean statement, let the fire for your adversaries consume them. But you realize, well, that's not a mean thing. God's just trying to burn up everything that people have put their hope and trust in that is not hopeful or trustworthy.
Amen.
And once that's destroyed, then you understand there is nothing that will give you peace except, as you said, the fact that Christ has done for us all our works. So that's not a bad thing. No, that's intended to be a good thing. Unfortunately, again, that sad thing, though, that they do not see it. They do not see it. But we do. Mm-hmm. We understand. We're facing the discipline of the Lord, the wrath of God all the time. In fact, I'm going to die, Will. Getting closer to that, period. My use-by date is getting closer. But that's okay. I'm not worried about that. That doesn't bother me because of what you just shared with me, because I know that that'll really be when the peace really kicks in, the shalom, shalom.
Yeah, indeed. Verse 13, O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you've increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. What a word of faith at a time when little Judah was an island surrounded, and it looked like they could very well be wiped out.
And unfortunately, though, the Jews didn't understand that because they thought the enlargement of the borders simply meant a national thing, that someday they would come back, and someday they would be a great nation, and someday they would again have the territories that they had once had under great King David. Whereas, don't you think, Will, what this is a prophecy of the fact that God is going to bring all nations underneath his kingdom, that the baptism in his name will go out to all nations, that that's what this means. The enlargement of the borders will be that the Gentiles will now be added.
Well,
the kingdom of God.
I think that's really implicit in the, O Lord our God, other lords besides us have ruled over us, besides you have ruled over us. I mean, think about that as a Gentile. I used to be devoted to ISIS or whatever, whatever the God was. And of course, I'm not saying we know from the history that idolatry was rampant in Judah and in Israel at the same time. But I think that the big what you just said, the our here, the us here, is bigger than Israel, bigger than Judah. This is all the people who've been gathered into the perfect peace of God, having done all their works for them.
And I think the other thing, neat thing about this section now, which again is exhorting us, don't put your trust in men. We've got that elsewhere in the Bible too, because all men are going to die. There's your Psalms again. Do you think Isaiah knew the Psalms?
Yeah, well,
maybe he did.
It's amazing when you think of him as, of the priestly family, and so in and out around the temple all the time, and the Psalms being the prayer book of the temple, of course, but the prayer book of the whole people of Israel. Yeah, you just see the entire Psalter is, I've tried to find what's the analogy for how this works in Scripture, and the nearest I could come to it are those overtones you get on a guitar or piano, any kind of a stringed instrument, where you pluck one note and you get these sympathetic vibrations at different points. That's what's really happening in the Word of God here. I mean, we're not trying to say there's a one-to-one correlation between X and Y. We're saying this string plucks here and listen to the overtones chime in across the Scriptures. It makes a rich sound.
What you can do when you get some free time, we'll write a book Isaiah's use of the Psalms.
Oh, wouldn't that be a great one?
But here's the thing. See, we're all going to die. And now we're back to this business about they can't see it. They can't see it. This statement about the dead, they shall not live, their shades, they will not arise. That's how the world sees it. But now as we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to see that believers, we know death. We understand why it comes. The wages of sin is death. But we also believe something that we will arise.
Yeah.
It's almost, you read this and it's like Isaiah's contradicting himself because at one point he says they will not arise. And then we get to the point where they do arise. But no, that's the difference. That's faith. Not to say that unbelievers won't arise, but that they don't understand that. They don't see that. They cannot see beyond the shade. They cannot see beyond the death. But Isaiah's not going to address us what we should see. He wants them to see as well.
I'm taking the dead, though, there as not so much a reference to human beings as to these gods that they were that ruled over us, these other lords
ruled
over us.
Yep.
They're dead. They're shades. They won't arise. Maybe, though, it's referring to the earthly lords, like, you know, the Assyrians, the Babylonians.
Yep.
You know, that would certainly fit with his...
Which, again, would be literally true, because they will never be arise. We're not worried about the Assyrians today.
Right.
Okay. And the ones we are worried about today, I appreciate it. I think that's a good thought. The ones we're about today, like ISIS, give them a few years. They'll all be dead and gone too, and they will never arise again.
I love this, too. The enlarged are the borders of the land. You have to forgive me for another Lewis reference, but in the last battle again, you have this picture. Remember they that glorious line where Queen Lucy says, "Well, once too in our world there was something inside of a stable that was bigger than all the world outside." And when they step into this world, they find out what's his illusion? Illusion. He says it's like an onion. Backwards, you know, that there's always more. You think you've come to the end. This is the real thing, but there's always a far vista. There's always more. You've enlarged all its borders. Everywhere there is no limit. It's a land that stretches far in front of you. That's what another hint that Isaiah is not talking about a piece of real estate in Palestine. This picture that he's given of all the borders being enlargement, there is no end to these to the joys. I'm going to go back to Psalm again, Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Everywhere you look, it's only more and always greater. Go ahead.
Elizabeth, it makes me think of the passage from Paul, the height, the breadth, and the depth.
Right.
Of the love of God.
Right.
So you're right. It's just never ending.
And I think it's one of the things that we really need to clear our minds of. There's a temptation to make heaven be kind of Greek, to make it be like a Greek philosophy so that there's no movement, if you will. You reach a stasis where, you know, there you are. You've been perfect. You've been perfected. But I think the key to being a perfect human being is a perfect human being is a human being that has potential to continue to grow. And the God into whom you are continuing to grow has no limit. The border is endless. And so, you know, you will know and love him better, you know, 1,000 years after your resurrection than you did at the time of your resurrection, and it will only get more. I mean, I know years there becomes a useless term, but you get the picture.
Exactly.
Yeah. All right.
And that's what it's all about. That is what eternal life is all about, that growing even beyond the knowledge of his love and mercy for us.
Yeah, Luther tucked it into the explanation of the large catechism of the Lord's Prayer, the second petition, and he talks about God's kingdom comes and when we daily grow in it here and in eternity. He uses that language, daily grow in it in eternity. I love that. All right, let's read a little further, verse 16. O Lord, in distress they sought you; they poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we've given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen.
Now that's the passage that I'm glad you've given some time to talk about, because... It didn't go where I thought it was going to go. Okay? This whole business about discipline again, you know, we've been emphasizing that. There's this judgment being spoken. But we are the needy. We're the poor. We understand this judgment could and is spoken against us, too. We're not going to get out of this death, at least. Of course, the good stuff is to come in the next verses is what's going to happen after we die. And that's what I'm thinking Isaiah is going to do here, right? The image of the pregnant woman. Okay, yeah, you're in a lot of pain, but in the end you have the birth of the child, and there's the joy and the happiness. You know, I've preached that Jesus talking about the birth pangs, and I've preached it that way. Yeah, we've got the pains, we got the suffering, but just wait till the joy that comes ahead. You know, Paul's, the glories ahead are not worth comparing to the sorrows we have now. But then instead, Isaiah says, we have given birth to wind. Now Luther's take on that, Luther understands the Hebrew completely different. Will, he doesn't think it's talking about what comes as a result of the birth. He thinks it's part of the pain that comes from the birth. His understanding is that the pain is so great we can't breathe, using the word wind there as it could be translated breath. So we are literally breathless in the discipline and the pain we're facing. It would seem to me from the context, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. It would seem to be the sense of wind, that it's just like in Ecclesiastes, it's just a vanity. It's a useless thing. We haven't accomplished anything. But the disturbing thing, or maybe the good thing, is the word there is ruah, which is the word that's all the time used for God and for his spirit. In fact, it's the ruah that's hovering over the tohu wabohu, that which is without form and void in the very beginning of Genesis. So I don't know, what is your take on that, Will? Is that to be a hopeless situation, or is there kind of hope in the midst of a hopeless situation? What is your interpretation of we were pregnant, we rise, but we have given birth to wind?
I think the picture that's running behind it all is, if there is a good outcome to the pain, people can put up with a lot of pain, right? And Israel is looking at the pain that's in front of them, the pain they're experiencing, and what's the point? What is the point? It hasn't done anything. The people of the nations, they haven't changed. They're as brutal and bloodthirsty as ever, and we are remaining as faithless as ever. What is the point of all the suffering and the pain? It just seems so pointless and sharp. I mean, when you think about the language of labor pains, inevitable. You're not, and yet when it's over, you haven't done anything. There's been no real change in the world, no change in the way. I hear it as the cry of the not yet. And there are times I think that Christians, each of us today, we can look at it and say, "What's God? What is the point? Please, Father, it makes no sense."
And that's, you know, and that's kind of where I saw it too, especially in some of the things that I've experienced in my life, that there are times when we, as Christians, we just don't know where to turn. We just don't know what to do. Like you said, we've had struggles and trials, and of course the pastor's told us God works everything together for your good. But that's not happening. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. But I think maybe he chose that word raw particularly to remind us, yeah, it might seem like it's wind. That might seem like it, what it is, but no, there's a spirit at work here. And then, of course, you get this beautiful passage that follows this. Well, read the next passage, because even if you think that it is nothing but wind, here's the truth. Here's what's going to come of all of this.
Yeah, I mean, this is crucial, because everything, the point of the pointlessness is death. It's yeah. Like, okay, so it's, it doesn't matter what we do, death sweeps it all away.
Yeah.
And then to that pointless attitude comes verse 10 or 19 rather.
Yep.
Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to her dead.
And so that's the thing. See, so many people think that the program is God is just going to make us better. No, the program is God is going to kill us, as we must be killed, because we are sinful people. But he is going to take death and make it into life. And it's not just, don't you think, well, it's not just something he's going to do in the future. That certainly will be. There will be a resurrection from the dead. That will be a physical But is that not exactly what he's doing for you and me and all of our listeners right now? He's taking people that are by nature dead, and he's making us alive. And it's happening even as you and I speak these words and as people hear these promises that God has made.
Yeah, two things come to my mind when I read that verse. The first one was the spiritual, there'll be joy in the morning on that day. You know, that you wake to song, you wake to feast, to celebration. The end is not the corrupting, the worm eating your flesh in a hole in the ground. The end is the joyful feast of God. But the second thing that really came to my mind was the story of the dying pelican. I'm not talking about the bird. I'm talking about Yaroslav Pelikan, the great historian. As he lay dying, listening to Bach, by the way, I think that, the guy had become Orthodox, but he was dying listening to Bach. That says volumes. And he literally said, if Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, then nothing matters.
There you go. Yep.
And that's it in a nutshell. If Christ is risen, and he truly is. I don't have a hymnal in here with me. I wish I did. I do. I have it on my iPad. I forgot that. Do you remember this Easter song that we have, a brand new one in our Lutheran service book? If Christ had not been raised from death. Have you seen that yet?
Yep. I know which one you're thinking.
Yeah.
Yep.
I just want to get down there to Easter to pull it out.
Throughout that hymn, yeah.
Yeah. This is the hymn that has the, I don't know what's the word for it, the chutzpah. listen to these words. If Christ had not been raised from death, oops, I went too far. Hold on. There we go. If Christ had not been raised from death, our faith would be in vain, our preaching but a waste of breath, our sin and guilt remain. But now the Lord is risen indeed. He rules in earth and heaven. His gospel meets a world of need. In Christ, we are forgiven. If Christ still lay within the tomb, then death would be the end, and we would face our final doom with neither guide nor friend. But now the Savior is raised up. So when a Christian dies, we mourn, yet look to God in hope. In Christ, the saints arise. And this is my favorite one. If Christ had not been truly raised, his church would live a lie. His name would never more be praised. His words deserve to die. But now our great Redeemer lives. Through him we are restored. His word endures. His church revives in Christ, our risen Lord. There it is, resurrection. And Isaiah, just as, he's been celebrating and feasting on this resurrection here for, a couple chapters as we move through this section. It's just glorious. But then, what do we make of this next thing? Verse 20. Come, my people.
And I think, again, that's what I love about this. Because it's all laid out. We all know how it's all going to come. Even death is not going to stop the Lord from bringing his salvation as we begin the chapter, right? Wasn't that what the chapter was all about?
Mm-hmm.
He sets up salvation, so death itself won't stop that plan. But we got to realize that's not where we're at yet. That's that not yet you were talking about earlier.
Yeah, the pain of the not yet.
Yep.
Yeah.
So here's his advice for us who still remain here, and this touches my heart because, well, that's what we've been doing. I got another funeral coming up this weekend. I've been doing that just almost every other week since June. And a constant reminder. But then again, the constant comfort, maybe this will be the text I'll use for the funeral this coming weekend. But why don't you finish this up here, Will?
Yeah, you just set my mind going in another way, too. Let me throw this out, too. I heard a couple, a week ago, heard Pastor Clausing, I'm going to be a missionary in Kenya, preach at St. Paul's. And he said he loves to go jogging in the morning, early morning. He says, so is it night or is it day? And, you know, the sun's not yet up, but you see its light, but it's dark. If you look away from it, it's just nothing but darkness. And what a beautiful picture of the overlap of these two ages, the now and the not. Yeah, I mean, the darkness very present, very much the sadness of death. And yet there's this glow on the horizon that can lighten all the darkness, and we're running towards it. That's, I just love that image. I thought he did a great job with that. Verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain.
So again, we've actually come full circle. We were exhorted to go to the city where the bulwarks and the walls were strong and brought us salvation, and now we're exhorted again to enter this chamber. Excuse me, Will. Mm-hmm. And the chamber, again, I would say is Jesus Christ. That's where you got to go. There is no answer to any of the difficulties of the darkness that we're facing day to day other than Christ. And the fury's coming. We don't deny that, and it will come for us too, but that's all right. In Christ, we can hide ourselves. I like that image. We're safe there in Jesus, even amidst that fury. And then in the end, that last verse, and will no more cover its slain. No, that's when you'll all see that this is true, because all of those that have died, they will be resurrected and fulfill the promises that Jesus has made through them in Isaiah and throughout the entirety of the Scripture.
And this horrible, the angst of theodicy of looking at how things go in this world, and it's like, you know, where's the justice in any of this for those who have been slain, and you know, the person that's slaughtered in some sort of a murderous campaign, and they're left buried or even unburied on the ground, and time finally sweeps them by. Isaiah's saying there's justice for that. There will be justice. God has not forgotten. He will not let these crimes go unpunished, but his final answer is this shockingly graceful gift of resurrection.
Yep, yeah.
Wow.
And like I said, I think that's a thing for all of us to meditate on, because I really don't think we... You talked about how heaven will be an increasing, a growing a knowledge of God and his love, and I think... That's even for us here on earth. We still think that it's just about God trying to make us nicer people, better people, reforming us, making the church a good organization and everything. And no, God has determined to do nothing less than what he did at the very beginning of the world, which is creating out of nothing. We are those whose righteous deeds are like polluted rags. That's what we are. We'll never be anything other than that in and of ourselves. But Christ is going to bring death out of life. In fact, life out of death. Sorry. That's getting late. And that's what he's doing. That's what he did to us in baptism, you know, and that's what he's continuing to do through his word and his sacraments. And we need to know that. That's what he's doing, not making us better, but making us an entirely new creature.
Indeed. Thank you so much, Pastor Lukomsky. What a joy.
It's been fun.
Yeah, it has. And people loved by God, you remember, he has ordained perfect peace for you, because he has done all your works for you, and he will raise you from the dead. Be at peace in him. William Wheaton, signing off for the day.